C.S. Lewis, one of my favorite authors, is the creator of some of the most lovable characters. One of my favorite is Reepicheep the mouse. Reepicheep is 2 feet tall. He's a mouse of incredible valor and strength, and he speaks. Though small, he's got a quick wit, a quicker sword, and the heart of a gentleman. I see from some of your faces that you know Reepicheep well. One of my favorite encounters with Reepicheep comes at the end of The Dawn Treader, where King Caspian has brought his men literally to the edge of the world. When they arrive there, the sea is just teeming with life. There's white lilies as far as the eye can see, and it is incredibly peaceful. There's no wind. The boat they're on travels the direction they want to go because a current draws them. It's breathtaking. And Lewis fills this last chapter of the Voyage of the Dawn Treader with incredible description. It just goes on and on and on as the men on Caspian's ship find themselves just torn with the beauty as this world fades into the next. It's from that point that Reepicheep leaves the Dawn Treader behind. It can go no further, and he gets into a small skiff and prepares to sail over the edge of the world. What's an amazing thing is what Lewis does here. For pages and pages and pages, there's just been wealth of description, but as Reepicheep crests the last wave, the description stops. There's no words. Lewis has nothing to say as the incomprehensible comes into view. Let's pray. Father, this morning, as we come to your word, it is our desire to see the incomprehensible. Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes, speak to our hearts. Lord, we're hungry to encounter you this morning. Come, Lord Jesus. May now the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be holy and pleasing to you. Amen. Today we're continuing our series through the attributes of God, what God has revealed about himself and who he is. 2 weeks ago, we looked at why it's important to think rightly about God. And we said that the reason was that it saves us from the idolatry of creating a God in our imagination. Then last week, we spoke about the Trinity and the dance of shyness that occurs there and invites us to participate with it. If you missed those two sermons, you can get them online. They make the foundation for the rest of this series, so I'd encourage you to do that. Today we're looking at a simple word that seeks to capture the incomprehensible: holiness. And please open your Bibles with me to Revelations chapter 4. Like Lewis's last chapter, this is a chapter of rich description. The author, John the disciple, shares the picture of heaven that Jesus has given him. And as we read it, it is John's desire, the reason he penned this, is literally to transport us with him in the Spirit to the threshold of heaven. That's John's desire in writing this. And so I'd invite you, as we read, to imagine yourself there. See what John sees. But as we do, I want to especially draw your attention to this. Notice where John lavishly spends his words of description. and where he has nothing to say. That's key here. Revelations chapter 4 and verses 1 through 11. Hear now the word of the Lord. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had heard at first, speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. Can you see it? They were dressed in white, had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. Before the throne were seven lamps blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also, before their throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had the face of a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and were covered with eyes all around, even under their wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by you they were created and have their being." Can you see it? Are you there? Looking through the gates of heaven? I can hear those shouts, "Holy, holy, holy." But what does it mean? What is holiness? As it turns out, holy is an interesting word. Dictionary.com, which is a good source of contemporary English, gives us this definition. It says, "Holy, specially recognized or declared sacred by religious use or authority, or saintly, godly, pious, devout, or having spiritually pure quality." The sense you get from this is that holiness is equal to being super spiritual. One more there, Alice. One more forward. Thanks. For example, people use this word, holy, when they refer to the Dalai Lama. The Dalai Lama is the head of Tibetan Buddhism. Now, he's called holy because he's recognized as being a super spiritual man. Other people might refer to the tomb of Saint Peter as a holy place because it's recognized as being this super spiritual place. And there's a grain of truth to this understanding of the word holy. Certainly, there is a separation from sin that happens with holiness. But this is actually a secondary meaning of the word holy. In ancient Hebrew, the word translated holy means literally to be cut off or separate. That's the definition. And it's used specifically to talk about God or something dedicated to God. So, another dictionary, the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology, gives us this definition. And this one is better. It says, denoting the separateness or otherness of God from all his creation. God is totally other than the world and man. This definition is much better. Given this definition, when the Bible refers to something as holy, it doesn't mean super spiritual. Instead, it means set apart for a special purpose. Interestingly, throughout the Bible, lots of things are described as holy. Here are a few examples. The Bible speaks of holy ground, holy assemblies, holy Sabbath, a holy nation, holy garments, a holy city, holy promises, holy men and women, holy scriptures, holy hands, a holy kiss, holy faith, among many other things. Now, there's nothing super spiritual about these things. Ground is just ground, except this particular ground is set apart with the burning bush to meet with God. It's set apart for that meeting. Or there's nothing special about one day or another, except that the Sabbath is set apart by God for a day of worship. It's just the same, just set apart. One kiss is as good as another, except these kisses refer to something that's going on between brothers and sisters of Christ as they meet together. Now, youth, if this were a sermon on dating, we might kind of dig into this one a little bit more. We're going to leave it there today, and I'm just going to leave you with this. If you're wondering if your kisses are holy, ask your mom. So, the point's this. Just about anything can be holy if it's separated from the normal and devoted to God. But what happens when we use this word holy to talk about God? See, here we run into trouble because what can you separate God from in order to make him holy? To be God means to be separate from everything else that exists already. After all, he's the one who made everything and he was never made. There's no points of reference between God and anything else that exists. That's why the name he gives us about himself is I am that I am. Nothing to compare it to. He's holy. And so when the Bible speaks about the holiness of God, it speaks about him being alone or in a category by himself. Here's a couple of texts. 1 Samuel chapter 2 says this, "There's no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you." Isaiah 40, "To whom will you compare me, or who is my equal, says the Holy One." And Hosea 11, "I am God and not man, the Holy One among you." So by way of definition, holiness is the point where our words of description are worthless. We find ourselves like Reepicheep at the world's end and face to face with the indescribable. Holiness. With that established, let's look into the text and examine what John sees. The first thing John describes for us as his gaze passes through the doorposts of heaven is the throne of God. Look at verse 2. "At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it." When the kings of old sat on their thrones, their words were law. And this throne is the place of final authority in heaven and on earth, the place where the ultimate verdict is determined and judgment for all creation is dispensed. It's surrounded, a little later in the text it says, by an emerald rainbow. And a sea of crystal extends in front of it. And it's alive with flashes of lightning. Peals of thunder rumble from its base. The glory of this throne is unlike any other. It's undeniably set apart. It is holy God's throne. And its glory continues. Verse 4 tells us that the around this throne are 24 other thrones, peopled by 24 elders with golden crowns on their head and dressed in blazing white robes of absolute purity. 24 elders. Without getting into this too deeply, you need to know that numbers throughout the book of Revelation have an incredible significance, but their significance is not mathematical. They're significant for what they symbolize. Here's a few other popular numbers in Revelation and a bit of what they symbolize. First one, 3, refers to God. In the spiritual world, God is often described in threes. For example, in our text today, he is the holy, holy, holy God. Comes up over and over again like that. 4 is the physical world. This is the four boundaries of the earth, north, east, south, and west. 7, power and perfection. This is the most sacred number for the Jews. 10, completion, perfection, or fullness, or power. This number 10 is often combined or multiplied with other numbers. 12 refers to Israel or the apostles, 12 tribes from Israel, the 12 apostles. Sometimes it refers to just the faithful. And then we get into multiples, as I just said, of these numbers. And multiples are interesting because when you take two of these numbers and either add or multiply them together, it's the same as combining their significance. So, for example, you get 1,000, which is 10 times 10 times 10, or 10 to the 3, which is the divinely decreed fullness, especially of time. So for example, the 1,000 years that Christ will reign in Revelation chapter 20, this isn't specifically looking at, 1,000 years from January to December. It means the absolute fullness of time that God has decreed. Another one, 144,000 in chapter 14. This is 12 times 12 times 10 times 10 times 10. So you've got Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel, times the 12 apostles, times 1,000. So it just means all believers from all time. Or 777, right? Combination of 3 sevens. So in our text today, we have 24, which represents the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. We're going to come back to that. Here, the picture shifts from the throne to the uniqueness of those in the throne room. Look at verse 6, halfway through verse 6, says this, "In the center around the throne were 4 living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second like an ox. The third had a face like a man, the fourth was a flying eagle. Each of the 4 living creatures had 6 wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings." I don't need to tell you that these are not normal beasts. Any one of them would be utterly terrifying if it were to show up here. I mean, imagine the roof splitting open one day when you're preaching. This would be great if you were a preacher. You'd get such a great response. People would just cower in fear. There'd be screaming and hollering. People would be running and tripping over each other. All sorts of things that are inappropriate in church. Can you imagine? It's a terrifying beast. These 4 beings are flying around the throne of God. Verse 8 tells us that day and night they never stop doing one thing, and this is amazing. These terrifying beasts, absolutely amazing in and of themselves, do nothing except for point dramatically away from themselves. All they can do is cover themselves with their wings from the extreme holiness of God and cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. We are nothing. Don't look at us. Next to him who sits on the throne, we aren't worthy of being recognized. He's the one. He's the one. Look at him. Worship him. He alone is worthy because he alone created all things. And he alone is the 3 times holy God." whenever these creatures do this. Verse 9 tells us that the 24 elders fall down worshiping. Verse 11 says this, "You're worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. And by your will they were created and have their being. Our glory and our crowns are worth nothing in comparison to you. We gladly give them back because we know that we were created. Our crowns, our glory were given by you. Everything is yours, and you, holy God, you alone are separate from all of this and therefore worthy of worship and glory." This is what our eyes see as we darken the doorposts of heaven. Are you there? All the glory, the description John can muster is used in these words, "But we have not yet even spoken of the one who sits on the throne." Come with me back to verse 2 and 3. "At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian." Then down to verse 5, halfway through, "Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God." God himself, seated on the throne of grandeur. And all John can come up with are these like really brief little descriptions? Does that seem strange to any of you? It should. I mean, jasper and carnelian, they're precious stones with a deep red translucent color to them. But by themselves, they don't look like anything. I think we've gone too far ahead. Verse 5, "The seven burning torches are the seven spirits of God." This is likely a reference to the perfection of the Holy Spirit, which works with the numbers we were talking about before. But honestly, these seven spirits are a mystery. We don't really know what they mean. But together, jasper and carnelian, which is red, and torches is the only picture we get. The commentators can't agree. Now, here I'm just torn. I mean, John, you've been doing such a great job of describing all of this. Did you forget to mention the most important part? I don't think so. A few years ago, there was an anti-drug use campaign. Used eggs as illustrations. You probably remember the one. There we go. Good. This is your brain. This is your brain on drugs. Really great. I think this is where John finds himself right here. He's described the throne, the flying beings, the elders, the 24 thrones, and it's taxing all his descriptive ability to the extreme. But when he gets to God, John says, "Bah!" What can he say? Drugs have nothing on this. I think this is John. Here's your brain. Here's your brain describing God. John's spent. And this is what holiness means. It means there's nothing you can compare God to. No metaphor to describe him. And so John leaves the description of the most holy being in the room, the one that all the others circle around and focus on and fall before and worship and give glory to. John leaves this being to the description of silence. I hope you're catching a glimpse of reality across the threshold of heaven, that you're looking through John's eyes at the holiness of God and how wonderful and how worthy of worship he is. But there's more. What I want to do next is to take us one step further in, one step further up into the presence of God. And I think that we're going to see as we go further in that everything gets bigger. Are you ready? Are you ready to enter the throne room of God and take a seat? Remember, we said the 24 elders in verse 4 represented the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. That's part of the picture. To get a fuller picture, we have to go back to the start of the story just briefly. The book of Revelations starts with John in chapter 1, minding his own business, serving out his life sentence on the island of Patmos, which was a prison, and it's Sunday afternoon. John tells us all this in chapter 1. When from behind him, with no warning, he hears a voice like a trumpet and rolling waves. In a second, John spins around to see who speaks like thunder, and it's Jesus. The risen and glorified Jesus, who now sits at the right hand of the Father. Remember, this is John. John is the one who sees this vision. John, the disciple of Jesus. He's the youngest of the disciples. He grew up with Jesus. He ate with him. He learned from him. He knew him well at a personal level as a friend, this John. And as John turns around and sees Jesus, his knees give way. He hits the dirt because the Jesus he sees is absolutely glorious. Jesus' feet, John says, are glowing like bronze from a furnace. His hair is white as wool, and his eyes were blazing fire. This is the John Jesus, or the Jesus John sees, and John can't handle it. He sticks his face in the dirt to hide. And then we get this incredibly powerful picture. John tells us that while he's down there on the ground, cowering with his face in the dirt, all of a sudden a hand touches his shoulder. And Jesus says to John, "Don't be afraid. It's me. It's me, Jesus. You know me." Wow. Then Jesus tells him that I've got a message that I want you to give the church. This is about 90 AD when John receives this vision. He's about 75 or 80 years old, just a young pup. And at the time, the world of Rome around him is flirting with emperor worship. It's an incredibly difficult time to be a Christian. And as a result, many of the churches of the day have begun to compromise their beliefs in order to avoid persecution. And so Jesus gives John a message, two things. One is chastisement to the church for their quick willingness to forsake the truth. Second, Jesus encourages and promises reward to the faithful. Jesus gives seven words to the seven churches. The last one is Laodicea. Comes at the very end of chapter 3, just before our text today. You've heard of this church before. It's spoken of most of all seven. It's the lukewarm church. People in this church thought they had God figured out. They thought they were rich in his blessings. But Jesus describes them. These are the words he says: wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, naked. This is a church, people. And because they are lukewarm instead of either hot or cold, Jesus is about to spit them out of his mouth. He was absolutely disgusted with these people who claimed to be Christians. But then we get this in verse 19, chapter 3, verse 19, if you're following along. Jesus calls this church who thought they were Christians to repentance. He tells them it's not too late to open the door and invite him in. And then we get that famous text. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." You know the text. It's to Christians, church-going people who get that text. And then right after that, Jesus gives this message, verse 21. Look at this one. "To him who overcomes," this means to him who becomes hot or cold, who leaves the lukewarm behind, Jesus says this, I will give him the right to sit with me on my throne. Did you catch that? Can I read that one more time? To him who is hot or cold, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne. Just as I, Jesus says, overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. I'm not making this up, folks. Wow. If people will repent, leave their false views of God behind, the puny gods of our imagination we spoke of 2 weeks ago, views that cause us to live lukewarm lives, if we leave that behind and get hot for Jesus, Jesus will give us the right to sit with him on his throne, the same throne chapter 4 describes. Wow. Brothers and sisters, I don't have words for this. This is insane. The potential here is beyond measure. But everything is on the line. We have been invited into the throne room of God to sit with him on his throne, but only on God's terms. Only God's terms. Can you imagine? Can you imagine curling up like a little child, sitting on the lap of Jesus on the thunder-rolling throne of God? Can you imagine that? Can your mind fathom that, or are you back at the exploding egg? I am. Last week we talked about the Trinity and God's desire to have us join him in the dance of shyness that he has been involved in for all eternity. It's on this throne in heaven that that invitation becomes a reality. Don't miss the dance, folks. You're invited. This is the significance of the throne in chapter 4. Everything points to a holy God, a God utterly separate from everything that exists, and a God who demands hot or cold. And a God who extends an invitation to us to join him on that throne. Do you see that? Can you be there, folks? Where do we go with this today? What's the call for us? I think it's two things. The first is a call for us to recognize the infinite worth of the invitation. This is the treasure hidden in the field, the pearl of great price. Being part of this moment in history, the Revelation chapter 4 moment, is worth everything we might have to give up to get here. When the man found the treasure in the field representing the kingdom of God, he immediately recognized that every wealth he possessed was worthless in light of the surpassing greatness of that treasure. Friends, God himself and his presence is that treasure. We've seen it with our mind's eye today. We have the opportunity to lay hold to the throne of God. What's holding you back, folks, from being sold out for God? Is there anything in your life that's too valuable that you would not willingly give it up to sit on this throne? Any car or house or job or friend or security or spouse or child? Anything more valuable than getting God and his kingdom? Imagine Stephen Harper. Or the Queen of England, is going to have tea and crumpets at your house at 10. And then, before she shows up, you give her a call and you say, please don't be late, because I've got a really important appointment at 10:30. How's it going to go over? Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Seek it first or don't seek it at all, folks. Because while the puny gods of our imagination might happily share their glory with our hobbies, the holy, high, and exalted God of the universe will not share his place in our lives with anything else. He will have 100% of our allegiance, or he will have nothing at all. Don't deceive yourself. Friends, don't miss this. Please, please, don't let yourself go through one more day thinking somehow the holy God of the universe would be content with mediocrity. Sell out for Jesus. Let's get it right today. Maybe if this is the first time you've considered selling out for Jesus, do that today. Let him know. We're going to have a moment of silence in a second where we can pray. And don't leave today. Don't leave today content in mediocrity. If you've been in church your whole life like the Laodiceans and you recognize that you've been lukewarm forever, don't leave today without getting this right with God. Everything is on the line. It's the throne of heaven, or it's Laodicea spit out. Let's take a moment and tell Jesus. Tell him that we want him to be the number one focus in our lives. That nothing else, we are not going to ask him to share that space with anything else in our lives. I'll just give you a moment of silence. Get this right, folks. Get this right with the holy creator of the universe today. Jesus. Don't pass us by, Lord. The second call for us from this text is to do exactly what the 24 elders in John's description do, and that's worship. Look at verse 9. Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before him. Knees buckle to the floor. Crowns of glory fly off. Faces hide, and words of worship are all that escape. Friends, the Bible tells us that one day every knee in heaven and on earth will bow and give God glory. But if we want to be on that throne in that day, we must give that worship here. That brings us to the simple end, and actually, I'm going to ask if you would stand. Bow your heads, and as we do, music team, if you could come up and prepare for the last song, that would be excellent. With your eyes closed, in the moments of silence as the music team prepares, picture yourself in the throne room, waiting for the cue. The cue of the four beasts to cry out, "Holy, holy, holy." Picture yourself there with the 24 elders in front of and around the one and only, the so holy God. Words of description are worthless at this point in his presence. In the face of that holiness, picture yourself there. Nothing could be worth more than to hear the voice from that throne say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Come, join me in my glory. Join me on that throne. Jesus. We're going to sing a song of worship. It's a song inspired by this text. Allow yourself to be here in this moment. Allow yourself to be there in this moment, giving Jesus the worship that is due his name.
And alleluia, alleluia, for the Lord God Almighty reigns. And